What a precious reminder of the firm foundation that we stand on. Well, as we begin our study in Acts 19, I'd like to start with the following question. What makes for an effective, heart-transforming, eternally impactful ministry? Think with me of the examples of the godly prophets, of the 12 apostles, of pastors that you respect, and of the women who have discipled you. Was it their charisma that made a difference? Was it their personalities, their health and physical strengths, their specific spiritual gifts? I would argue no, for each of these things differ from person to person. So what does make for an effective ministry? I'd argue that it's the centrality of the Word of God, both taught and lived out, for the glory of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he defended the Bible against critics. And he replied, "Defend the Bible? I would just as soon defend a lion. Turn it loose and it will defend itself." Spurgeon knew this from experience, for week after week he had preached in London, not with secret gimmicks, not with flashy theatrics, but simply by proclaiming scripture. And you probably know the results. Lives were changed, skeptics were converted, and entire communities were stirred. Not because Spurgeon was clever, but because the Bible is alive. When the word is unleashed, when it's read, taught, prayed, lived, it speaks with a clarity and authority that no human voice can match. As Spurgeon pointed out, the Bible doesn't need defending, it needs declaring. We have certainly seen this throughout Paul's ministry, as we did demonstrate it as well last week in Acts 19. As way of a quick reminder, Paul had initially visited Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 18. He had reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and the Jews had been remarkably, kind of shockingly responsive, and they had asked for him to stay. But Paul instead told them, "If the Lord wills, I'll return." The city of Ephesus was a very important one in Paul's day. It was the leading commercial center of Asia Minor. And there were four major roads that crossed within it. It was also a port city, which meant that both ships and caravans brought their goods to the city in order to trade. This made Ephesus rich and very populous, and it was described by some as a beautiful, sophisticated city, but it was also very pagan. Ephesus was the hub for the worship of Diana, or Artemis. The temple dedicated to her worship, which I put pictures up of here, it stood at 400 by 200 feet, okay? Meaning it was the size of a football field. Thought the timing was kind of useful. With the Super Bowl coming, we have a very clear picture in our mind of what a football field looks like. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It took 220 years to build and was adorned with brilliant colors, as you can see, and gold leaf. It was then surrounded by 127 white marble columns that stood 60 feet high. Today, it's considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. Now, although the building itself was beautiful, the false worship that happened within was vile. In addition, the temple was a known sanctuary for criminals who were running from the law. It is this worship that flavored much of Ephesian culture. Superstition and a focus on the occult was rampant, and the city was filled with idolatry, magic, sorcery, and witchcraft. It's no wonder that Paul would later write in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." His Ephesian readers would have been well aware of this fact. It is into this pagan world that Paul returns in Acts 19, and he begins a three-year ministry that would be dominated by one thing, the teaching of the Word of God. and it went forth with power much greater than that of a lion. If we were to pick a theme verse for the chapter, I think it'd be verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It dominated and overcame. And as one pastor wrote, where the word dominates, Satan is defeated. Why don't we open in prayer? Lord, you are our firm foundation. When everything else might shift in life, we know that your word never changes, your gospel never changes, and you yourself never change. And so we thank you for that stability and for the confidence that we can have as we come to your word and as we even preach your gospel to others. Use your text today, use your word to transform our lives, and use the example of Paul to spur us each on. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn with me to Acts 19 so you can follow along. And our first point for the day will be that Paul's teaching ministry was Christ-centered. It was Christ-centered. It's a really interesting story that we begin with. Verse 1 tells us, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" As we learned this week, disciple just means follower or learner. The men he found were disciples of John the Baptist, similar to Apollos last week, but it's likely that they understood even less, for there's no mention of Jesus made. If this was the case, it is a bit baffling because John's own teaching should have led them to understand their deficit. Luke 3:16, for instance, says that John taught his disciples, "I baptize you with water, but there's one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In the least, it's clear that they had not heard about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So our good and faithful God sovereignly led Paul to this group of men first. Note that Paul didn't chastise or shame them for missing the mark, but he also didn't leave them where they were at. In verse 4, Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him," that is, in Jesus. John's baptism of repentance had been good at the time, but it wasn't sufficient because the entire point of John's ministry had been to point to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. The assumption in the text is that Paul then fleshed out the gospel for them, and because their hearts had been so well prepared by the teaching of John, they immediately placed their faith in Christ and were baptized in his name, verse 5. And in verse 6, it says, "When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Now, before we move on, we need to note what is not happening here. This narrative is not teaching that we need to receive a second baptism or blessing of the Holy Spirit for additional power. This is as many charismatics would teach. These men had been baptized by John, but it's here that they placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the outpouring of the Spirit was evidence of it. Paul didn't point the men to steps that they needed to take to receive the Spirit. He pointed them to the person of Jesus. The mini Pentecost that God replicated here was not intended to distract from the centrality of Jesus, but was gracious confirmation of their faith, similar to what he had given after the salvation of the Samaritans in Acts 8. The gospel, which had started in Jerusalem, had demonstrably spread to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, i.e., the ends of the earth. One of my pastors has often said that the Holy Spirit is the most underappreciated and misunderstood member of the Trinity, and certainly we don't want to do either. The Spirit is a precious gift that God gave to us at the point of salvation, but his job and role primarily is to point us to Christ, not to himself. When I was in high school, I went on a missions trip with my youth group to Los Angeles. We lived in this cockroach-infested hostel in the middle of the downtown area, and every day our main goal was to just walk the streets and meet people and share the gospel. But the youth pastor had one other goal in mind when he brought us, and it was to bring us to various different churches in the area that were different than the one that we had been raised at. Most of these churches were fine. One was not. Before we went to this church, he pulled me aside beforehand, and he said, "Rachel, I want you to keep an open mind when we go to this church, because the people in this church want to help us to be more effective in our ministry." So we went to this church in the evening, and it was a charismatic church. We sat through the evening service, at which point we saw people rolling around in the ground and barking like dogs and doing all sorts of weird things. And then afterwards, the leaders of the church brought us into a room in the back, and they explained to us that if we wanted to be truly effective in our ministry, we needed the second baptism, or blessing, of the Holy Spirit to do that. And they asked for permission to pray over us so that we would receive this extra blessing, which would be marked by shaking, praying in tongues, and other random responses. What was the result? What were they saying to us? If you want to be truly effective in ministry, you need extra special empowerment by the Spirit, right? They shifted our focus from the sufficiency of Christ and his word and focused it in on a desire for greater power. After all, which believer does not want to be more effective in ministry for Christ? Whenever I think of the situation now, I cringe. Ladies, we must keep Jesus Christ central in both our lives and the gospels that we preach, the gospel that we all preach. While we shouldn't seek to operate as truth police on all issues, when it comes to the gospel, we must not be content with close or incomplete counterfeits. We need to preach a gospel where Christ is central. Point number two from our text is that Paul's teaching ministry was marked by diligent endurance. It was marked by diligent endurance. In verse 8, it says that Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul was remarkably diligent. We know this. Certainly by now we know this. But for 3 months, he spoke out boldly. This is actually one word in the Greek, in the imperfect tense. So it means that he was continuing to speak boldly throughout this time. He also reasoned with them. It means to have a back and forth dialogue. And he persuaded them about the kingdom of God. He sought to convince them by persuasive argument. Although Paul clearly believed that it was God alone who sovereignly worked in men's hearts to save them, he didn't operate off of a Keynesian philosophy of, "I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm going to sit back in a chair and I'll just watch and see what he does." No, he was diligent. He diligently endured for as long as he possibly could, speaking and reasoning and persuading men to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continued in this way until a group of Jews became hardened. This word is also in the imperfect tense, meaning that they had continued to be hardened or defiant against God. Sadly, I'm sure we've all watched this hardening process in the lives of certain people that we know. The longer a person hardens their heart against the truth, the harder their heart becomes until it's as hard as stone. These men had reached this state, and they were publicly maligning the way. It's a term, of course, which refers to the fact that believers declared that Jesus was the only way to God. Paul recognized that it was time for him to move on to a new location, and so he took his disciples and he moved his ministry base to the public lecture hall of Tyrannus for the next 2 years. This location would have expanded his ability to reach Greeks as well as Jews. One old Greek manuscript adds this helpful detail. Paul taught at this lecture hall between the 5th and the 10th hour, meaning from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every single day. This makes sense because at that time, most people in Ephesus worked up until 11 a.m., and then they went home to nap throughout the afternoon, and then they restarted work at 4 p.m. This was due to the oppressive heat in the area. In fact, one writer noted that there were more people awake in Ephesus at 1 a.m. than there were at 1 p.m. This would have conveniently left the lecture hall open and available for use for Paul during these afternoon hours. But note, this meant that Paul daily taught for 5 hours during the hardest and the hottest hours of the day. In addition, we'll learn next week that he ministered to them also at night as he went from house to house. And if this wasn't enough, he was working as a tent maker to provide for his own needs. What striking endurance and sacrifice. What was it that motivated Paul to such diligent endurance? What led him to sacrifice his own comfort and personal ambitions to this extent? He'll explain later next week, but I'll just briefly mention it here. Paul wrote, "I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." But note also the commitment of his disciples. We can't assume that they all gathered with him every time that he taught. But note that whoever did attend Paul's teaching, they skipped their own afternoon rest time in order to study the word of God in the uncomfortable heat of the day. What an inspiring commitment. The people in Lebanon that we worked with that inspired us the most were the Africans and the Filipinos. They were very low-wage hired workers, and they were on call for 6 days of the week for 24 hours of each of those days. If their employer called or if the family they worked with wanted them to stay up with a sick child or do whatever, they had to do that. So for 6 days of the week, they were involved in really exhausting work. Their one day off in the week was Sunday. And so they would gather in their churches for 3 to 5, probably more like 5 hour church services. And then they would break for lunch afterwards, and they would stay and fellowship together. And then many of them joined us for a Bible training program that Daniel taught in the afternoons in order to grow in their understanding of the Word of God. We were continually challenged by their dedication. And I thought about them this week as I looked at these Ephesian disciples of Paul. Such examples should really spur us on. Ladies, do you have a similar desire that drives you to passionately pursue a greater understanding of the Word of God? One that leads you to sacrifice other things to make that a priority? If not, pray that the Lord will renew your heart. As we consider Paul's ministry in Ephesus, is it really any wonder that the Word grew mightily and prevailed? Is it any wonder that the word of the Lord spread throughout Asia among both Jews and Greeks during these years? It's likely that all 7 churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were started during these years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but they weren't all started by Paul, because as Paul made disciples, they spread out and made more disciples, and so on and so forth. When the word of God is faithfully taught to devoted disciples, the fruit will quickly multiply. This was true for missionaries like Paul, but it's equally true today for stateside ministry, and not just for pastors. This is for us. If we are faithful to teach the word and make disciples, the fruit will multiply. Are you living as a diligent disciple of the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to sacrifice in order to grow yourself? And are you willing to sacrifice in order to make disciples? Point number 3 in our text is that Paul's teaching ministry was validated by God. It was validated by God. In verse 11, we find that God once again validated his message and messenger through obvious power, referred to here as extraordinary miracles. Now, people would take pieces of cloth. These were probably sweat cloths or aprons that Paul would use for work. And they'd bring them to the sick or the possessed, and people were being healed and demons were being cast out. These miracles were certainly extraordinary and rare, but it wasn't the first time we've seen something like this. In Mark 6:56, we found that the hem of Jesus' cloak healed the sick. And in Acts 5:15, Peter's shadow healed. But as amazing as this was, the power wasn't intended to be an end to itself. One commentator wrote that the miracles wrought by the apostles are never presented as ends in themselves, but always as opportunities, as assistance to faith and commitment. This is true in the present instance. The power of God manifest in Paul's miracles ultimately led the Ephesians to overcoming their magic and their superstitions. The miracles were intended to validate the truth of the message of the gospel. This is often misunderstood even in our own day. Many times I have been told by charismatic brothers and sisters that we non-charismatics don't believe in miracles. To which I reply, this simply is not true, for salvation is always the greatest miracle. I'm sure that we have all wished at times that God would give us the ability to heal a sick loved one. In such moments, though, we must remind ourselves that physical healing is not central. Physical healing is eventually going to end in physical death. But the gospel can give eternal life to spiritually dead hearts. The example of the Jewish exorcist in verse 13 can even be a warning to us of this. The commentator continues, in the Greco-Roman world, Jewish exorcists were held in high esteem for the venerability of their religion and for the strangeness of their Hebrew incantations. Magicians and charlatans were everywhere in the culture, offering various cures and blessings by their spells and incantations, all, of course, for a financial consideration. The more exotic the incantation, the more effective it was deemed to be. Now, the Jewish exorcists would chant names in Hebrew, and it sounded very mystical and magical to the Greeks, or to the Romans, who couldn't understand their language. And they must have produced what at least appeared to be exorcism, even if it was just a demon pretending to leave in order to deepen a focus on the occult. So it makes sense then that when the Jewish exorcists saw Paul's miracles, instead of responding in faith, they sought only his power, seeking to use the name of Jesus as a new magic spell or incantation. We saw how this ended for the seven sons of Sceva. They sought to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but without the actual power of Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I know Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. There's streakers in the Bible. Now, there are two different words translated here for know. The demons knew Jesus personally from experience, but they knew as in they had heard of Paul. They knew who Paul was, but they knew Jesus by experience. Big difference. Really, it had not been Paul who had confronted them when the demons were cast out of people. It was Jesus. Jesus was the central figure in their minds and experience. Did you find it somewhat comical that it wasn't Paul that pointed out the exorcist's lack of authority, but the demons themselves? What the demons declared point to the centrality of Jesus himself, not of the miracles that his followers were able to perform. One clear application for us is that we should not make healing miracles our focus either, but instead seek, focus on, and desire to know and worship Jesus Christ himself, and of course, to faithfully proclaim his word. When this story became known, note, it is the name of the Lord Jesus that was being manifested or magnified. Jesus was magnified, not the miracles, not the story about the demonic attack against the counterfeits, Jesus. Concerning this section, G. Campbell Morgan wrote the following, and I loved this. He wrote, "In this city full of magic, full of humors and systems and incantations and exorcisms, God wrought special miracles, and people taking even the garments Paul wore in his work, where the sick were cured and evil spirits were cast out." But note this, God condescended to work not on a higher plane, but on a lower plane. For every miracle wrought in the material world is a miracle wrought on a lower plane than the miracles wrought in the spiritual. The greater triumphs were not the healing of those people, but the spiritual wonders wrought in those who were made children of God. Beginning in verse 18, we find such miracles wrought on this higher plane as people responded rightly to the gospel. They believed. They confessed and disclosed their sinful practices, and those who practice magic burn their magic books. This also is in an imperfect tense, meaning they were continually burning. There was an ongoing flow of people coming to do this very publicly out in the middle of the open. Luke estimated that the financial value of these books was $35,000 in current silver value, but it would have been much more valuable when you take into consideration the living standards of that day. They burned 137 years worth of salary. Their example showed evidence of the greatest miracle of all, repentance and true saving faith in Christ. They didn't seek to superficially just add the name of Jesus to their pagan practices. They wholeheartedly turned from their sin to Christ as their only hope in this life and the next. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. If you ever find yourself enamored with so-called charismatic miracle workers, realign your thinking. Don't desire or be enamored with an ability to do miracles. Worship the miracle worker who gives life to dead hearts. Point number four, Paul's teaching ministry did not exclude practical service. It did not exclude practical service. Now, Paul's ministry is essentially over in Ephesus by this point, and he declares in verse 21 his decision to move further westward to minister in Rome. But he first planned to travel to Macedonia and Achaia and then on to Jerusalem. Our text here doesn't tell us why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And on its own, it really kind of sounds like a crazy decision because he was already hundreds of miles closer to Rome than he would be in Jerusalem. But we learn the reason for this trip in Romans 15, verse 25. Paul wrote, "Now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." It seems like a little interruption to our text, but it's such a sweet observation that I didn't want to skip it over. The last time I taught, we discussed the law of love that compels us to prefer the needs of others above ourselves. The Jewish believers had demonstrated such love in chapter 15 towards the Gentile believers, and now it was the Gentiles' turn. Hearing about the suffering of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, they gathered a financial gift in order to care for their suffering brothers and sisters. What a beautiful picture of love and unity. Paul was to be the vessel to bring the gift to the suffering believers in Jerusalem. He did not consider it a waste of time. Now, there's one final event in Ephesus before Paul moves on, and it's the riot against Paul's ministry. It demonstrates our final point. Paul's teaching ministry prompted anger from the unrepentant. It prompted anger from the unrepentant. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesus was the central location for the worship of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. Now, our text says Artemis, but I realize that this is a little bit confusing because the traditional Greek goddess was one over hunting. She was the goddess of hunting. The Ephesians, though, by this time, worshipped a very unique, localized, syncretized form of Artemis, and they declared her to be the goddess of fertility. The Latin name Diana helped to distinguish her among the Roman world, as did her appearance. And you can look at the picture later because it does show her inside the temple. Diana's altar was a 20-foot square, and it contained a massive image of the goddess with a veiled head, with animals and birds decorating her head and her lower body, and numerous breasts, or possibly eggs, from her waist up to her neck, symbolizing nourishment and fertility. The animals and the breasts, or the eggs, were symbolic of her status as the ancient Asian mother goddess who was believed to protect and preserve all living things. Worship of Diana was a very popular cult in that time, and thousands of pilgrims flocked every year to Ephesus in order to see its temple and to purchase shrines in order to use them for worship in their own homes. This made the temple a hub of Ephesian economic life, and it led to great financial gain for many local craftsmen. It had only been a matter of, you had to assume would only have been a matter of time before Paul's teaching was going to conflict with this pagan culture. And the only true shock is that it took so long for this to happen. In Acts 19, 24, it said, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made by hands or with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even now be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, we're not going to go into detail about this riot stirred up by Demetrius, but I will note a few observations. Demetrius wasn't all wrong in his argument. Paul did teach against idolatry, and his teaching was a threat to anyone making a living off of idols. And his teaching hadn't remained in Ephesus. It had, in fact, spread throughout Asia, meaning that his teaching was a threat to their cult at large. But Demetrius in the text, he's not portrayed as like a raving, illogical lunatic. He was responding as most businessmen would. His actions revealed what he cared about, financial gain. One commentator wrote, the gospel is always at its most controversial when it comes into conflict with economic interests. With that said, the willingness to suffer financial loss for the sake of the gospel is often clear evidence of true conversion and of saving faith in Christ. Just think of the contrast that we've seen just in this chapter. In verse 18, repentant converts burn their magic books at great financial loss. And in verse 21, Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem to bring a financial gift from Gentile believers to suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. One final observation. Paul will tell us next week in chapter 20 that he worked to provide for his own needs while serving in Ephesus. One pastor, G. Campbell Morgan again, he said, in a city where financial gain was the inspiration of all the service of religion, this man declined to take either the silver, the gold, or the apparel of any, choosing instead to support himself by his own labor. In each case, financial sacrifice was fruit that revealed true heart change. I've often appreciated the saying that our priorities, in other words, what we care about, what we love, they're revealed through how we spend our time, energy, and money. And it is so true. A redeemed heart can't help but look different. It's easy to say that we believe, but does our fruit reveal it? Are you motivated and driven by different things than you were before a profession of faith? How have your passions changed? What do you love? What do you hate? What grieves your heart? What do you desire and long for more than anything? According to the book of James, heart changes will be revealed through external actions. As I study this final section, I will admit I did wonder why Luke devoted so much time to this setting, okay, this final section, which included no preaching, no conversion, and not a word from one of our missionaries. One possible observation is that this section again demonstrates, like it did last week, that the preaching and the behavior of the Christian missionaries broke no civil laws in the Roman Empire. The pagan speaker himself said in verse 37, "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." People may have been angry about the economic effect that the gospel was having, but it wasn't because the messengers were belligerent, rebellious, or breaking the law. This fact kept the gospel itself front and central. This is practical for us to note as well, for we too live in a culture marked by sexual sin and wickedness. What should our role be? Following in the example of Paul, it's not to be belligerent, rebellious lawbreakers, but to be faithful and bold proclaimers of the word of God. In other words, to release the lion. Our lives are to showcase, not distract from, the saving power of the gospel of Christ. Our words should not be marked by complaints about pet issues, but by an unleashing of the powerful word of God as we read, as we teach, as we pray, and as we live it. If persecution is to come, may the world see that their issue is with the word and with their creator, not with us. For we were once just like them. In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God has used his word to transform our hearts, right? Let us now be faithful to proclaim it ourselves in our ministries, that they might be effective, heart-transforming, and eternally impactful for the glory of his name, for he alone is worthy. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, we pray that you would help us to remember this text as we move forward with the rest of our day and the rest of our week. We ask that you would help us to keep Jesus Christ central in our hearts, in our teaching, in our evangelism, and in our lives. We pray that you would protect us from being enamored by the things that would distract us from this. We pray that you would renew our passion to learn your word and to teach and disciple others. We pray that you would empower us to diligently endure in faithful ministry, and that you would help us to practically serve and bless others, even those that are different from us. Lord, we can be easily distracted by so many things in this life, but we desire that your name be lifted high in our hearts first, in our minds first. As we look at the beauty of creation around us, may you draw our hearts to worship you. As we think of all that you have done to redeem us, may we worship you for your saving work in our lives. Help us to minister well unto your name. We pray that you would work in people's hearts to bring praise to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.